This is Brother Max Wickham's fourth class on marriage and family trials. The title of this class is When Blessings Are Trials.
Good morning. I overheard someone that was, I think they had hot chocolate in their cup, and they were saying it's like Jonathan when he touched his staff to the honey. So hopefully you've all had some source of stimulant or energy. Well, we're going to return to our mountain climbing friends. And you remember yesterday we were ending with Roberts, the talkative one, saying he had gotten so frustrated by being pinned down by snow for day after day after day that he just had to get angry at something, and Jensen was his only option. He also talks about being in an expedition tent. I don't know how familiar you are. I know some of you are very familiar, even purveyors of that sort of thing, but expedition tents don't tend to be very roomy, and they in particular don't tend to be very tall because they're meant to be able to withstand hurricane force winds. So here you've got a couple of pretty big guys, and Jensen in particular was a football star, and he outweighs Roberts by about 40 pounds, and he's a big guy. And so they're both scrunched into this tent, and they each start looking at the other guy, and they each start speculating that the other one looks a lot more comfortable than they feel. And they both feel that the other one is taking more than 50% of the allotted space. And that just adds to their resentment. You know, while they're lying there in the tent and the water is dripping on them off the ceiling of the tent, and they're cold and they're hungry and they're miserable and they're getting nowhere on this mountain that they've spent so much time and energy and planning on. Well, while they're in this tent pinned down, it's snowing so heavily and the snow is so wet and sticky that they have to go out every 4 hours to clear the snow away, otherwise they just get buried. That worked all right for a while. And then they both got so sleepy and so tired that they both just went out simultaneously. And Robert says when he finally awoke, he said it was almost totally dark and he felt like he couldn't breathe. And he said he just felt like he couldn't even wake up. But when he finally sort of started coming around, he shook Jensen awake and he said, "We're buried." And so both of them put their weight against the sidewall of the tent, trying to make enough of an opening to get out. And they finally get out, and they're just totally entombed in this snow, and it's been 7 hours since they last cleared it off. And he says, if we hadn't awakened then, he said, we may not have ever. So nothing is going their way. Robert says he has this one reoccurring dream, hungry as he is. He says, I keep dreaming about a huge buffet. He said, there's every kind of food laid out and just tons of it. And he said, my family is there and all my friends there. He said, the only thing is, Jensen was never there. He had had quite enough of Jensen. Well, when the snow finally lets up, and it just snows almost continuously, even after the 40 hours, they'll get just a tiny little break, and then it just starts snowing again. And when they finally look like they're going to get a break in the weather, they look at their supplies. And assuming how much time it's going to take them to hike back out, the 65 miles, they've only got 4 days left on the mountain. And they're very, very low down on the mountain at this point. They're only getting started. But the weather clears and they start climbing together, and for once they feel that old surge of synergy that that they share when they're climbing well together, and they start thinking, you know, we might just push this. You know, if the weather holds, we might could do it in 4 days. So they get up on the ridge that they're going to climb. And when they get on the ridge, they find out that it's like, it's what they call a knife edge ridge, if you picture that. And once they're up on it, well, it drops about 3,000 to 4,000 feet either side. And all of that snow has caked the ridge, and so they're well off of the rock. But it's not good, hard, crusty, compacted snow. It's sticky, and it's they keep sinking in. They, nevertheless, they're making progress. And the only problem is as the ridge steepens with Robert's leading, he says, I realize that we're totally unprotected. He said the snow and the ice won't hold anything, any sort of protection. And when they come to the rock, it's not granite. It's some shaley sort of black stuff. And he said, it won't hold any sort of an anchor. So he said, we're climbing unprotected with a 3,000-foot drop on either side. And he says, I know if I fall, he'll never be able to hold me. So he's working his way up, and he says, I've got to have something. And so he pulls out an ice screw, which I think is a very large sort of anchor that hopefully you work down into the ice and snow, and then you've got some sort of security. Well, he puts it in. He says, you know, after I placed that ice screw, he said, I feel a lot better. And so he works himself up to a stance above that, and then he tells Roberts to come on up. He says, I've got you covered with an anchor. He tells Jensen. So Jensen climbs up. Jensen says, when I get to the ice screw, he said, I looked at it. He said, it didn't look very good to me. He said, so I reached over and I touched it. He said, it came out in my hand like a toothpick in warm butter. So Jensen and Roberts are kind of standing there together, and they decide, well, let's just push a little further. And as they just continue on, Robert's right leg goes right on through into air. And he steps back over left, and his left leg does the same thing on the other side of the ridge. And as they look down into these twin holes, they realize that they're not really standing on anything. It's sort of like a lacework of honeycomb of ice and snow over this knife edge ridge, and they're mostly standing on air. And they look up above them, and there's about 3,000 feet of ever-steepening knife-edge ridge to the summit. And he said, without a word, we just turned our back on the mountain, and we said, there's no way. He said, the only good thing is we didn't have to fight about it. He said, the mountain said no. I'm just going to go just a little further on this because I have a kind of a lesson I'd like to just mention from my own past. As they start packing it out of there, they start dividing up all of their gear, and they've got a lot of gear. And so the packs are quite heavy. They're still in the 75-pound range, and they don't have a scale with them. So one of them will hold something up and say, okay, I'll carry this stove. What do you think it weighs? You know, and the other one says 2 pounds. And the one that's going to carry it says, no way, that's got to go 3.5. So as they're dividing up what they're going to carry, all they're really thinking about is themselves. they're not thinking about themselves as a team. It's become every man for himself, as it were. And although I didn't clear this with my wife beforehand, I'm going to share with you something that happened here 25 years ago, just briefly. Because really it was my fault. We were up here at Bible school, and our children were much younger. In particular, we had a little girl at that time who had recently been lost from us. We were at a fair where we were at a Bible booth, our Bible booth at the fair, and she had been lost. And so as a consequence, she was very clingy to her mom. And I was thinking more about, you know, like ping pong in the basement up here. And tennis on the tennis court. And chatting with the brothers. And I really wasn't paying much attention to what Linda, you know, was doing. Or even what our little girl was doing with Linda. So I was sort of self-focused, like these guys are. You know, I wasn't thinking team. I wasn't thinking about my mate that much. And so this went on for a few days up here, and I didn't see anything wrong. And Linda is a very quiet-natured lady and very long-suffering. But at some point in the week, you know, we had some words. They were quiet words, but they were heated words in our room. And because of the nature of the school and the nature of the schedule, you know, we didn't really straighten it out between us. And so we spent the rest of the week in sort of a tense situation that we had to work out later. But I hope that we're getting better at that. I hope I'm getting better. But we have to remember in our marriages, don't we, that it's not a solo deal. This isn't about self. This isn't about me having a good time. This is about a team. This is about unity. And as I like to tell young couples, you know, you can't win in a marriage against your partner any more than you can win on a two-man team on a mountain. You know, you're either going to go up together or neither one of you is going to go. So, anyway, I one time mentioned this at a brother's weekend. I said, any of you ever have problems at Bible school with your wife? All these hands go. You know, sometimes happens in the most unlikely circumstances. Well, as we go on today with the scripture and we think about where we've been with Adam and Eve and Noah, thinking a little bit at the start of this class about how it is that trial comes to us. And I think it comes to us in a variety of ways, and I probably don't understand all the ways at all. But one way we can see that severe trials come on us is when we open the door and we invite it in. As in the case of Adam and Eve. When they took of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were commanded not to, they just opened Pandora's box, as it were, as far as trials and problems. They just opened the doors and said, please, come in and live here, all you troubles, all you trials. On the other hand, Noah, a righteous man, in the midst of an evil generation, did nothing to bring the trials of the flood, did nothing to bring the trials of living among that generation. It was just his to have. So trials sometimes come that way. This morning, I'd like to talk a little bit about the way it seems like our blessings sometimes lead us into trial. And I'm thinking about Abraham and Sarah and the promises that came to Abraham. You know, if you think about the promises to Abraham, a lot of the promises involve descendants, don't they? You know, it's either the one seed, which is Christ, or it's the multitude of seed, which is like the stars of heaven or the sand of the sea. It's about this huge multitude of peoples that are going to come out of Adam and Eve, isn't it? That's central to the promises. And yet they get married, and they move like God directed them to, and what happens? No kids. We're not given huge insights into what that did to their relationship, although the incident involving Hagar shows that this was a problem. This was an issue. This was a stressor in their lives. They wanted children desperately. They believed that they were supposed to have children, but for 25 years, there were no kids. And almost more remarkable than that to me is that when they did have children, you know, when they finally started bearing children together as a team, as a marriage, how many do they have? They have one. You know, you got this father of many nations, father of a multitude of nations, sand as the seashore, stars of heaven. How many kids do they have? They got one. It's interesting. And that becomes a trial to them. Another thing I was just looking at, and we might just take a look at it together, Genesis 12. Chapter we're awfully familiar with. Verse 1 says, "The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you." So we know that he does. And we get down around verse 8. It says, "He removed to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west," and so on. And he calls on the name of the Lord there. Well, what does he find when he gets to the promised land? How does it meet him? Verse 10. "Now there was a famine." There was a famine in the promised land when Abram arrives. What kind of famine was it? The famine, says the King James, was grievous. You know, it could give a man second thoughts. He left a place where apparently he was doing okay. Things were going all right. And God says, "Now you just go where I tell you and you're going to have some wonderful promises from me." Abram says, "All right." And when he gets there, you know, it probably wasn't exactly what he expected. You know, to be in a famine so grievous, he ends up going down into Egypt to find something to eat. He hits there in a big extended drought. Why was that? I'm not sure. But it's not uncommon the way that God works with his people. Why was it that Abraham and Sarah had to go childless for 25 years? Did it have to be that it had to get where it was physically impossible for them to have children? And then it would only be the time that God would act and they would see that this was, and everyone would see that this was indeed a miracle. Well, what about Isaac? You know, here you have this promised son, and then we remember all the trouble Abraham went to get him the appropriate wife in the Lord. And he gets that wife, and that seems to go well. And what happens with them, to whom the promises were also given of all the seed? Can't have kids. Can't have kids. How long? 20 years. Why? You know, we don't know maybe why. But one thing we do know is that Isaac and Rebekah avoided the mistake of Abraham and Sarah. They did not involve somebody else in their marriage. You know, Sarah said, "Here's my maid. I'll get children this way." Well, that just opened a whole nother door of troubles and trials and conflict and stress to the situation. That solved nothing. And Isaac does not go down that road. What does Isaac do? It says he entreated the Lord for his wife. And the Lord heard his prayer and his wife conceived. Now, what do you think? Do you think Isaac waited 20 years to think that maybe I should pray about this? Do you think so? I don't think so. Even a moderately religious man, and Isaac was a very devout believer, I would guess that, yes, Isaac probably had entreated the Lord a lot of times about this and prayed about this and besought the Lord about this. It doesn't say, but it's hard to imagine with the stresses of being barren for 20 years that a man of prayer would wait 20 years to pray about it. And what did that accomplish, that 20 years? You know, so here, 20 years later, the pair is where they might have been 20 years earlier, and that is that she is with child. Did it develop patience? Did it develop their prayer life? Did it teach them that prayer is powerful? Maybe it taught them all those things. But it's interesting how God works with us. You know, He gives them these great and precious promises that largely revolve around children, and then the children come so agonizingly difficultly, if that's a sentence. And then when they do finally get pregnant, is it over? Oh, it's not over. The battle has only begun, right? And so Rebecca goes to God herself and she says, "What is happening inside me? It feels like war." And it was. It was the flesh versus the spirit, I guess. These two children. They were almost like a parable. You know, this is a class where we want to talk about marriage, and we do, and I want to talk about it right here. And I'd like to talk about favorites. Because we got a problem in this family. Not only does Isaac favor Esau and mom favor Jacob? But it's obvious to everybody. I mean, it's not always possible. I mean, you never can feel exactly the same towards each of your children. We try to avoid, I think, having favorites. And if we do have a favorite, we try not to let it show. But in this family, everybody knew, including the kids, just exactly where they stood, just like they did later in Jacob's own family. When he had a favorite, that was pretty clear to everybody, including the other kids. Boy, that makes for a lot of resentment. My mom told me one time, she said there was this other little girl her age at meeting, and she was a real pretty little girl and very talented, and she said her parents were always saying to her, "Why can't you be more like Maureen?" She said, "I think you know how that made me feel about Maureen." Yet it wasn't Maureen's problem. It was her parents' problem, wasn't it? But boy, it makes for hate. And we see what happened later on down the road in the family of Jacob with Joseph. But the blessings of God, they often come in combination. Let's take a look at Mark 10. Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, that's to Jesus, "Lo, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers and children and lands with persecutions." You know, it just comes right out and tells us that you're going to get all of these blessings and there's also going to be trouble. Just like we see in the family of Abraham. We see that also in Paul's life. Take a look at 2 Timothy 3. Paul says, verse 10, 2 Timothy 3, "Now you have observed my teaching and my conduct, my aim of life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness." These are all blessings. You know, the solidness of Paul's faith and of his life. And then he says, "and my persecutions and my sufferings." It was all lumped together. And it usually is in one way or another. You know, even if we look at Jesus, or maybe especially if we look at Jesus, at his baptism, he receives the power of the Holy Spirit without measure. And what follows that immediately? Driven of the Spirit into the wilderness, he's tempted 40 days and 40 nights. Severe temptations. And they're blessed on the blessings. They're based on the blessings that he has just received. You know, because it's make these stones bread. Cast yourself down. Take the power now. Rule now. And you know, it's often that way with our young people. The blessings that God gives can become trials to them or to any of us. But you know, if we have a child that has intellect and they're good with people, they have charm, maybe they're good looking, you know, that helps in this life, then those things can become a real trial to them. They can. And even in employment, you know, you take someone who is a Christadelphian young person, they're diligent, they're honest. They are going to put in a good day's work because they know that's what God requires of them. They are going to be hopefully patient. And they're going to be good with people because hopefully they're humble. Well, you know what? A lot of times a corporation takes a look at a young person like that and says, "Wow, this is what we need." And they can dangle some pretty enticing carrots in front of the noses of our young people, and they can turn the heads of our young people often, because the corporation, you know, really these days they want you body and soul a lot of times. I remember Brett, when he was at one of his jobs, he told me he got called in for an evaluation with the owner of the engineering company, and he said something like, "Brett, you know, you do a really, really good job here. while you're here. But a lot of good things happen here in the office after 6 o'clock in the evening, you know, and you're missing out on those. You know what? Brett doesn't work there anymore, and he wasn't fired. But, you know, now he works in civil service and has more set hours, maybe less glory than working in a cutting-edge private company. But, you know, we make those choices. But sometimes our young people, you can have your head turned by the praise of the employer, and that can be a trial for them. That's sort of a segue. I'd like to talk a little bit about work, trials at work. I know some of you are retired like me, but a lot of you are still working. I worked for 37 years for the state of California, so I'm part of a rapidly vanishing breed that has a pension. You know, the corporations have discovered, wow, if we cut out the pensions, we can save a lot of money. And so we live in a time, I don't know if it's increasingly difficult job market, but I'll tell you one thing, it's rapidly changing, isn't it? And a lot of jobs that we always thought would be here, somebody in India is doing for $4 an hour. So things are really changing. I want to tell you a little bit about a brother I know very well, and I asked him if I could tell his story, and he said yes. I'm not going to give you his name, but probably enough information that it could be put together. But he's a college grad from a good school. He's good with people. He's diligent. He's quick. He's a very quick study. And during the 90s, he had some very, very good positions. He's working in the tech industry, and he's making a lot of money. And he told me at one point, he said, Max, he said, I'll be retired by the time I'm 45. And I, you know, I tended to believe it. I could tell he was doing well. He said, I'll tell you how I'm going to do it. He said, every couple of years I move. He said, and I go with a smaller company. He said, and when I take a package, he said, I get stock options. He said, one of these companies is going to go really big. He said, and when they do, he said, I'll be set for life. Sounded quite possible to me. And in fact, a lot of people did that in the 90s in tech. But that's not how it went for him. What actually happened as it got closer to year 2000, a lot of these companies that were not yet profitable started running into financial problems. And so he found himself working for a company that was going out of business. And usually they would keep him to the last. But then by the time he tried to move on, seemed like the job market as the tech sort of collapse was happening. It was just shrinking and shrinking. And he was in middle management, and those were the positions they were trying to eliminate. And so eventually he ran out of options. He worked for several other companies after times got tough and had, you know, similar experiences, and he was on unemployment. Well, he had been diligent when he had been working. He had not squandered his money. He had put money aside. So he was not destitute. He could support his family. But I think it was very humbling for this brother to have to go through this. You know, he was sort of a high flyer, sort of brilliant, very accomplished brother. And now, you know, he's on unemployment. And I think that was a bitter pill to swallow. But you know what he said to me? He said, it was good for me. You know, it's kind of like the psalmist says, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Because it humbles us. We don't like it. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. But the thing that's interesting about his story is he started getting offers out of area he lived. And some of them were where ecclesias were, and a lot of them were where ecclesias weren't. And he said, you know, I've got ecclesia I like. I've got family that has friends. You know, the kids had friends. I just don't want to move if I don't have to. I'm going to hang on and see if I can find something here. If God will open that up. And finally, he got a job locally, again in the tech arena. He said, I was so thankful. I was so thankful to God. He said, because one thing I realized, this was out of my hands. He said, I kept interviewing, and I would go to an interview, and they'd say, oh, we like what we see. You come back for another interview. And he would find himself in a ever-narrowing field of people, candidates, where it would get down to maybe there'd be just three of them. Well, then he wouldn't get picked, you know, right at the end. And that was so disheartening to have. He said, I realized this is not in my hands. I'm doing what I can do, and I have no control over whether I'm going to get that job. So he worked for about, I think, a year. And he was out of work for 6 months. 6 months. He worked for about a year for this company, and you know what? Same thing happened again. And he was out of work. And boy, by this time, the money reserves were down after that 6 months. He said, Max, he said, that was way harder. He said, I came through the first session thinking, well, I've learned the lessons that God, you know, needed to teach me. He said, I just had to say, maybe I haven't learned enough. But finally, after another 6 months or so, he decided, you know, there's a lot of money in the field that I've been in. I've done well in it in the past, but I'm going to go for something more middle of the road where I feel like I can support my family. He totally changed fields. He's working in something more pedestrian, but he's bringing home a paycheck. And I was kind of interviewing him. I told him I wanted to use him for the class. And he said, you know, I know now that, you know, how much I am in God's hand. And this is one of the purposes, isn't it, of trial. We understand that it's out of our hands. He said, when I was out of work, he said, the brethren would call and they would send me cards and they would ask. And he said, it was nice. It was nice and it was good. He said, it warmed my heart. He said, but, you know, having been out of work so long, he said, I realized they couldn't feed my family. They couldn't make my house payment. Only God could take care of me here. And he said, it really turned me to God. He said, I realized I had nowhere else to go. You know, I couldn't fall back on my background, and my brothers and sisters couldn't support me. It was all in the hand of God. I thought it was interesting what one older brother said to him during that time, and very scriptural. This older brother had heard about his situation, was talking to him about it, and the older brother said to him, okay. He said, well, let me ask you a question. And he said, yes. He said, have you thanked God for the situation that he's put you in? He said, what? You know, and yet that is scriptural, isn't it? We thank God in all situations, says the scripture, not just when things are going well. We like to think that if we do things right, like Isaac did, you know, you go to God in prayer. We like to think if you do things right, say like Joseph, who was a righteous man. And he has a job in Potiphar's household. And he's doing a bang-up job. He's doing a wonderful job. Perfect job. With God's help. And you'd like to think, I like to think, well, you know, if you're doing everything right, things ought to go well. I mean, I'd like to think that. But it's often not the case, is it? You know, it says in the scripture, take the example of the prophets. How were they treated? Take the example of the Savior. So Joseph, who's doing his job at Potiphar's house, doing everything right, finds himself falsely accused, severely tempted by this woman, and eventually finds himself in the dungeon in chains, and he's done nothing wrong. You know, then you've got to go back to where we were talking about earlier with Cain and Abel, the loss of two sons. You go back to where you say, am I going to be bitter about this? Am I going to say, this is not right? Or am I going to say, God, I don't understand it, but I say, your will be done. That seems to be the path that Joseph took. It says God was with him, even in the prison. And I think about Joseph, because I've taught about Joseph to the young people a lot of times, because I think he's such a great class for the young. But I think of him being down in the dungeon, and then the two employees, the butler and the baker, come down. You remember that? And then they have their dreams, each of them, and he's able to interpret them. And he says to the one that survives, he says, now when you go back to Pharaoh, he says, tell him I'm innocent down here. Tell him I helped you out. Don't forget me down in this dungeon, will you? And the man probably said, oh yeah, no problem. I'll look after you when I get back there. You know how it is to wait for something when you have reason to think it's coming down the track. I think that Joseph rightly saw this as the hand of God. He said, oh, well, finally, God is going to break me out of this place. Probably tomorrow, when this guy gets back in Pharaoh's service. Maybe next week, when tomorrow didn't work. 2 whole years. I think that's what would break your heart. You know, that's what would break your spirit, if anything would. That waiting, when you think it's coming, when you have expectation, when you have reason to think it's coming. And it was. But it wasn't coming on man's timetable, was it? 2 whole years more down there for doing nothing wrong. Wow. You know, we don't understand the mind of God, I think. Clearly, he was learning. He was learning how to serve. And he was learning patience. And he was learning humility. And he was learning, too, that God's in control. And I suppose when he was exalted to that high post of basically being like Pharaoh himself, as it says, that helped to keep him humble because he had huge power later. He had huge power. He could do anything he wanted. He could have done anything he wanted with his brothers when they finally show up hungry, wanting to buy some grain. But he was a humble man and a God-fearing man. And so that worked out okay. But boy, when you're in the middle of it, how could you ever guess that out of this dungeon I'm going to be second only to Pharaoh? How likely does that seem? You just can't see what God has in store, what God has in mind. One thing I was thinking about in connection with this class is it seems we learn so in so much difficulty to be humble. It seems like we've got to be driven to our knees many times. You know, we ought to be able to look at God and who He is and who we are. We ought to be able to honestly evaluate ourselves as we're told in Scripture, and we ought to be humble. When we compare ourselves to Christ on a Sunday morning, we ought to be humble. We've every reason to be. And yet, it seems like when things go well for us, when we're making money, when we're driving a good car, we've got a nice house, we've got respect in the workplace, so easy to forget God. And that's what God said to that generation that went in. He said, the real problem is not going to be you conquering the land. He said, the real problem is going to be after you get in there in the land of milk and honey. He said, then watch that you don't forget. Watch you don't forget who I am, and watch that you don't stray away from me. And that's, of course, exactly what they did. Not that generation, but the next generation. And so they get into the time of the judges after that. And you have this cycle of, it seems like we only learn to be humble when we're driven to our knees as humans. And so you have these people that drift away from God, and they find themselves in terrible, terrible trial. And in their trial, they cry out to God, and in their humility, and then He saves them. Be wonderful if we didn't have to go through that. Be wonderful if we can just, at all times, realize who we are and praise and thank our God for the blessings that He has given us. Well, let's close with a prayer. Our Father in heaven, You have given us many blessings in this time. Put us in a rich nation. Given us many material gifts. May they not turn our heart away from You. And may we understand where all this comes from. And Father, that we do not really own it. That it is all Yours. Keep us a humble people and one that You can work with, we pray. We ask it through Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Amen.